All right.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.
You don't have a handout. Now, you know, sometimes I've given handouts and sometimes I have not. During our series on the books of the Bible, it will be helpful for you to have a handout just simply because there's a lot of information. I also want you to know that on my website, and you've got access to it on the top of every handout, it says joshfranklin.org. There's going to be a web page that will have not only the audios of Wednesday nights, but also the handouts. Some of you have made mention that you'd like the handouts that I'm using. Well, tonight you get exactly what I'm using. But I have certainly had some of the handouts that I've had in the past couple weeks have been 7 or 8 pages long. Those handouts are on the website. So you feel free to access those and use it as a blessing for your own study of God's Word. And as we continue to go through them, we'll just continue to upload them little by little. And at the end of it, what you'll have is something really great. You could even put these in a binder, and it would just be a nice... a binder. So you could put them in a binder and then it would be a nice, almost a survey of the New Testament where you can have a picture of a bird's eye view of each book and why God gave us and placed these books and only these books in what we have as the 66 books of the Bible. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about why 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then a couple weeks ago, right after that, we dealt with the book of Matthew. And without looking at your notes, which gospel was the most Jewish gospel? Can anybody tell me? Matthew. Matthew was the most Jewish gospel. And we believe that that was because it was written while the apostles were still in Jerusalem. We believe that it was probably somewhere around 42 A.D. And what happened in 30 A.D.? The crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So 12 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you have what becomes the full account from the 12 disciples, the account of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospel of Matthew is endeavoring to do. And there's a phrase that is used in Matthew's Gospel over and over and over again because its purpose is to show Jews, those first century Jews, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So he continues to go back to the Old Testament and prophet and says, see how the Old Testament prophesies about this aspect of the ministry of Jesus and see how Jesus fulfills that. Like he'll talk about how Jesus came from Bethlehem, and then he'll say, so it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, you know, he would come out of Bethlehem. And on you have this phrase that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying. So the purpose of Matthew was to a Jewish audience, and that's why the genealogy is so important. Who's the genealogy that's in Matthew chapter 1? Whose line is it looking at? Y'all are saying a whole bunch of words. What? Joseph's. It was Joseph's. Why? Because the Jewish audience did not care what Mary's line was. I mean, that's just being honest. They cared about the father. They cared about the line of the father. And so even in Matthew chapter 1, it doesn't describe Joseph as Jesus's father, but it does describe that Joseph was the one married to Mary, and that this was the mother of Jesus. So it's being technical, it's being authoritative, and yet it's carrying the lineage of Joseph as the husband of the mother of Jesus. So you have that from Joseph's perspective. And so tonight we're going to talk about the Gospel of Mark. Can you turn to Mark chapter 1 as we get started in this book? This is an incredible, incredible book. If you wanted to just take time, it's 16 chapters long. It won't take you very long, but if you were to just, in one sitting, read out loud the Gospel of Mark, it will be so exciting to you because the purpose of this gospel was different from the others. And so Mark chapter 1, notice it doesn't have any lineage, it doesn't have any birth, it doesn't have any childhood or all throughout the teenage years. There's no visit to the temple. Remember how Jesus went as a 12-year-old boy and began to discuss things, and I have to be about my Father's business. Remember that? That's not here in Mark's account at all. Why? Because Mark is giving you what Peter's recollections are of the ministry of Jesus. And so Peter didn't know Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. Peter didn't know Jesus as from the birth of Jesus. He didn't know any of those things. But he does start here in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John, he's talking about John the Baptist, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately. And if you're reading a New King James like I am, that word "immediately" is very important in the Gospel of Mark. It's repeated 42 times, at least 42 times, this word "immediately," and it describes a man of action. But it's he says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him." Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and believe, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. That was verse 16. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, and then it describes James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Look down here at verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his teaching as he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all of the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many of those who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons. And then it describes on and on. Now listen, we just read 38 or 39 verses of one chapter. And think of all of the different things that you just heard in just those 38 or 39 verses. You see Jesus being baptized. You see John the Baptist preaching. You see Jesus going to the disciples and saying, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." You see him being driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice that it doesn't have the details of Jesus being tempted. You remember I told you about some of those temptations a couple weeks ago where both Matthew's account and Luke's account describes what exactly took place on the Mount of Temptation. But for Peter, he wasn't there. And so he just describes it very briefly and then moves on. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He comes out. He begins to preach. He begins to teach. He begins to cast out demons. He begins to heal. And then what's one of the first miracles you see that he's talking about? He says, and then he came to Simon's wife's mother, went to Simon's house, and then healed Simon's mother-in-law, Simon or Peter. Why do I say that? Because remember what we said a couple weeks ago. Mark's account is quite simply the recollections of Peter himself. John Mark, and some asked, who is John Mark? Remember John Mark in the book of Acts. He was sent along with the Apostle Paul and along with Barnabas. He was related to Barnabas. And they were sent on that first missionary journey. Things got a little tough, and it said that John Mark, what did he do? He deserted them. He said, I'm done. I can't do this anymore, because it got so intense. He just left, and he deserted them and went back home. He was very young. And the second missionary journey comes along, and Barnabas says, I know what I'll do. Let's call, he's talking to Paul. He says, let's call John Mark. Remember John Mark? And Paul said, I am not having it. That's exactly what he said. I am not having it. He left us once. He'll leave us again. And so that was a great split in Paul and Barnabas's ministry. You say, who was right? Well, I don't know, but all I do know is that both of them split. Paul went with Silas, and Barnabas went with John Mark. And this is what I do know, that Paul did not have the insight that Barnabas had about John Mark. Paul thought, if he's deserted us once, he'll desert us again. But yet Barnabas, being that son of encouragement, which is what his name means, Barnabas began to see something in John Mark. Let's not give up on him. There's a great message here. Let's not give up on him. And certainly by the end of Paul's ministry, Paul actually says, and bring along John Mark, because he is profitable to my ministry. So when you look at it, they doubled their efforts in the book of Acts, where now they used to only have one missionary team. Now they have two missionary teams, and Paul and Silas go this way, and Barnabas and John Mark go that way. And yet what you find is John Mark is still actively being used by God. He was very young when he deserted Paul and Barnabas at the beginning. He was very young. It even describes in the book of Acts that they were using John Mark's house, or John Mark's mother's house, to form a little church there. And so John Mark was a minor figure, so to speak, but at the same time, he was faithful all along in the New Testament. And you even see Peter talking about John Mark. Quite frankly, John Mark was probably a disciple of Peter himself. And so they both went to Rome. And while Peter was in Rome, remember, he makes a decision. I'm going to give several sermons on the life and ministry of Jesus. And so what does he have? He has what normal people have. When you're going to give this oration like this, you have people that are going to write down in shorthand what is being said. So while Peter is speaking to that Roman audience, John Mark is writing down everything that Peter is saying. This is what you have in the Gospel of Mark. That's why I said you could just read it out loud from chapter 1 and go all the way through to chapter 16, and you would find it's electric. It's exciting. It moves. It's a gospel of action. You don't have a whole lot of the teaching in this gospel, but you do have the miracles. You do have descriptive things that take place. It's almost like someone preaching a sermon, as opposed to writing like Matthew and like Luke in particular were doing. They wanted it to be the gospel accounts that were very full and had everything we wanted, whereas Peter's recollections, he never intended for it to be a gospel. Look at your handout there, if you will. Mark, the shortest and simplest of the four Gospels, gives a crisp and fast-moving account of the life of Jesus. Mark tells the story of the servant who is constantly on the move, preaching and healing and teaching and finally dying for sinful men. The Lord is presented as an active, compassionate, and obedient servant who constantly ministers to the physical and spiritual needs of others. Because this is the story of a servant, Mark omits Jesus' birth and moves right into his busy public ministry. The word immediately appears 41 times in this compact gospel to show Jesus is moving, quickly serving mankind. All of this points to Jesus Christ as God's active servant. Fast facts about Mark, if you will, just read on in that little block. John Mark, or Mark, wrote down what Peter personally remembered about the life of Christ. He did this around 60 to 63 AD to present Jesus as God's servant who is actively helping people. The key phrase is Jesus Christ is servant. Remember, Matthew's account was Jesus Christ as promised king. Jesus Christ as servant. More miracles are in this book, even though it's shorter. The word immediately, I just said that, is to the Romans. Peter preached only what he personally saw. That's why there's no birth or childhood. And if you wanted to, you could break up this book into five sermons put in writing. Try reading the whole book out loud. And it was never intended to be a gospel. Let's fill in the blank here if we can, and let's go through these. Reading Mark, you'll see Jesus Christ performing miracles. You'll see him performing miracles. There are more miracles recorded in this small gospel than any other. Mark emphasized Jesus' power over demons, disease, and death. Jesus is clearly a man of power and action, not just words. Jesus did miracles to convince the people who he was and to teach the disciples his true identity as God. Jesus is still in the miracle-performing business, and we should never try to fix a problem without first asking God to get involved. Sometimes people say, well, we can perform miracles just like Jesus could perform miracles. Now, we can trust God for miracles. We can expect God to do miracles, but we have to remember, we are not Jesus. And we have to remember, why did Jesus perform miracles? Jesus performed miracles so that it could authenticate his message. Remember when he went and there was a sick man and he was laying down, he was a lame man, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And people around him said, who does this man think he is? Who does he think he is? He thinks he can forgive people's sins. And so he immediately, knowing their thoughts, do you know people's thoughts? I don't. He turns and he says, take up your bed and rise and walk. And he begins to rise and walk, and he begins to walk like he's never been able to before. And now he's able to do it. It's a miracle. And that's to prove that he also had the power to forgive sins. We must never forget that the resurrection is God's stamp, God Almighty's stamp, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he was buried and then God raised him from the dead. If God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, he has the power to forgive our sins. This is why Jesus performed miracles. It wasn't just to showboat his power. It was to authenticate his message. And even in the New Testament, you have, in the book of Acts, you have disciples that are able to perform miracles, but it was always to authenticate the message. Where are the greatest miracles that are taking place in our world today? If you wanted to follow the trail of the miracles, you would see in third world countries in particular, places where they have not had the gospel. You will see miracles and you will see incredible things. And you say, we need that in the American church. Well, quite frankly, we have seen miracles in the American church. We have been exposed to the gospel. We've got the message. We know the truth. And yet we still continue to say, God, show us a miracle. And that's when Jesus would look back at us and says, and he would say, you don't need a miracle. You need to believe what I've already told you. You've got enough proof. But some of these third world countries, some of these places that do not have access to the gospel like you and I do, they don't understand all of these truths. All they know are some of the demonic things that are out there. And all of a sudden, a man of God or a woman of God comes and somebody is healed. Somebody has a demon cast out of them. Next thing you know, a whole village begins to turn to Christ. They say, if he was able to deliver my son or my cousin or my uncle from this demonic oppression, maybe his message is true. And so just similarly to the book of Acts, to the Gospels, you have miracles authenticating the gospel message itself. So today, what is you and I, what should our approach be to miracles? It should be to always expect a miracle. Always expect a miracle, but never demand a miracle. Faith expects a miracle, but does not demand a miracle. What if the miracle doesn't come? Okay, reading Mark, you'll see that Jesus Christ is reaching and preaching. He's reaching and preaching. Jesus crossed national, racial, economic barriers to spread his good news. Jesus' message of faith and forgiveness is for the whole world, not just our church or neighborhood or nation. We must reach out beyond our own people and needs to fulfill the worldwide vision of Jesus Christ, that people everywhere might hear his great message and be saved from sin and death. In Mark chapter 16, it says, "Go and preach the gospel to all nations." All nations. Go and preach the gospel to all nations. So he's reaching and he's preaching. The next one is, you'll see Jesus Christ died and rose again. We can trust him. Jesus Christ died and rose again. In Mark, Jesus demonstrates his divinity by overcoming disease and demons and death. Although he had the power to be king of the earth, Jesus chose to obey the Father and die for us. When Jesus rose from the dead, he proved that he was God and that he could forgive sin and that he has the power to change our lives. By trusting in him for forgiveness, we can begin a new life with him as our guide. Then lastly, reading Mark, you'll see Jesus Christ as God's servant. We should follow his example. Jesus helped mankind by telling them about God and healing them, even more by giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. He did the ultimate act of service. Because of Jesus' example, we should be willing to serve God and others. Real greatness in Christ's kingdom is shown by service and sacrifice. Ambition or love of power or position should not be our motive. Instead, we should do God's work because we love him. What's the key verse? In Mark 10:45, I typed it out there at the top of page 2. I came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. This is a great tool. This little book of 16 chapters is a great tool of discipleship where you can walk somebody through. This is what it means to be a servant. You know, the servant, he goes into Peter's mother-in-law's house. And instead of thinking, well, the mother-in-law is sick and she can't serve me or she can't do it, instead of thinking like that, he immediately says, what can I do for her? And begins to pray with her and heals her. And then it says, then after that, the mother-in-law gets up and begins to serve the people that were there. What should we be doing when we go into a home or when we go into a place and we see a great need? Should we be thinking, well, that means my needs won't get met? Or should we be thinking, this is an opportunity for me to serve someone else? Jesus is not just the king. You know, what do we think of when we think of a king? I think of somebody who has others to serve them. Never has a need. Never has a worry. Never has a concern. But Jesus Christ wasn't just a king. He wasn't just the king. He was a servant. A servant who can get on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples. A servant who has time for another person. You know, Jesus, he wears himself out on that first day in Mark chapter 1. And then the very next day, it says, rising up a great while before day, he gets alone to a solitary place and prays. And then Peter comes along and he says, don't you know everybody's looking for you? And he doesn't say, well, shoo them away. No, he embraces them and begins to serve them and help them. This is the beauty of the gospel of Mark. So who was John Mark? I gave you some of that information there. We already talked about it. Let's look at scholarly material on Mark. I told you this, a couple of these things a couple weeks ago when we talked about why four gospels. So you're going to be able to read some of these yourself. But look at number three under scholarly materials on page two. Only in Mark's gospel are we told that Jesus was a carpenter. Special attention is given to the call to discipleship. Notice all of these things that are not in Mark's gospel. No genealogy. No miraculous birth, no mention of the Bethlehem shepherds, no visit of the wise men, no childhood at Nazareth, no subjection to parents, no growth in wisdom and stature, no reference to preexistence, no Sermon on the Mount, no lengthy discourses and a few parables, no discourse on woes to Pharisees, no mention of the wise or foolish virgins, and no mention of kingdom to the dying thief. I quoted you some of these things last week, and I want to go through them. Papias, around 140 AD, he noted that the Apostle John said this, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. You say, why do you believe that John Mark wrote down what Peter had recalled? Because we see the early church fathers talking about Peter being the one who speaks and John Mark writing them down. John Martyr, writing at 150 AD, he suggested that Mark was the memoirs of Peter and suggested that Mark wrote his gospel while he was in Italy. Look on page 3, if you will. Mark's gospel, number 8, was written to a Roman audience, and the last human to speak in the gospel was the Roman centurion who proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God, just like a very good preacher would do. He is presenting these different miracles, these different actions of Jesus. He's trying to tell this Roman audience that Jesus is the promised Son of God, dying for the sins of humanity. And you know what his ending conclusion is? He says, you know, just like there was someone from Cary, North Carolina, that stood at the foot of the cross, and he said, surely this man is the Son of God. That's exactly what Peter does in his recollections. He says, and then, you know who called out and said that this man was the Son of God? A Roman centurion, just like yourself. Can't you see how Peter is using that? So there's a quote. There's a freshness about this gospel. Here we find rapid action, vivid detail, picturesque language. Many a preacher might be jolted out of his rut by letting the impact of Mark really hit him. The gospel emphasizes that Jesus did rather what Jesus did rather than what he said. Look at this interesting fact. Since Peter refers to John Mark as Mark, my son, in his first epistle, 1 Peter, many people believe that Mark was converted and discipled under Peter's ministry. This is true. Something else that these two held in common was their well-known moments of failure. Peter's came when he denied the Lord 3 times. While Mark's came when he abandoned Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey. The lives of both men remind us that the Lord is the God of second chances. Isn't that beautiful? What would you have done if you were Jesus? Peter denies you 3 times. He denies that you even that he even knows you. And yet he is remorseful. Yet he is repented. Yet when he sees Jesus on the shore and he's in the boat and he jumps out after Jesus is raised from the dead and he sees it and he notices it's Jesus, he doesn't even strap his shoulder clothes back on. He just gets out and swims back to shore. And that's when Jesus gives that wonderful discourse in John's account and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? 3 times he asked Peter, do you love me? For the 3 times that he denied him. And Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus was basically restoring Peter into a relationship with Jesus, with himself. Why? Because Peter would be the main spokesperson of the first church. You see it in Acts chapter 2. Peter coming out from the day of Pentecost, from the upper room, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And who is it that's giving that incredible sermon that leads many to Christ? It's Peter. But what would you have done if you were Jesus? You know, he denied you once. He denied you twice. He denied you 3 times. You need to go to someone else. You need to lean on someone else. This man is unreliable. This man constantly puts his foot in his mouth. Haven't you read that story where they're going to Jerusalem? I think I read it this past week in my Bible reading. They were going to Jerusalem, and Jesus turns and says, I'm going to be handed over to the officials. They're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. Peter grabs and says, no, Lord, no, Lord. And Jesus has to turn to him and says, Satan, what does he say? Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me. You're a stumbling block for me. Oh, and by the way, Peter, I'm going to need you to lead the first church. After I'm gone, it's going to be resting on you. What does this prove to you and to me? You read 1 Peter, and 1 Peter is a tremendous book. It's God's Word. You read 2 Peter, tremendous book, God's Word. You see what Peter does in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12. All the ministry of Peter. And what does it show to you and to me? That God is a God of second chances. When we give up on people, God never gives up on us. He never gives up on us. When you read the story of John Mark, when you read the account in the Gospel of Mark, and you read what I've just shared with you about John Mark's ministry, what should it tell you and me? That God is the God of second chances. John Mark completely went AWOL. Have you ever done that? I have. I'll never forget it. 18-year-old boy, trying to live for the Lord, and exhausted. Going on fumes. Haven't had my quiet time with the Lord, my daily time with the Lord. I'm just going on fumes. And I remember looking to God and saying, I'm done. I can't. I can't live this Christian life. I'm done. For the next 2 weeks, I didn't talk to God. I didn't walk with Him. I tried to forget about Him. And at the end of the 2 weeks, I was like Peter in John chapter 6, where Jesus says something difficult for a whole crowd of people, and the whole crowd of people turn and leave Him. And Jesus turns to His disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life. And I remember it like it was yesterday. Having that time of prayer and kneeling and saying, God, I know you're real. You've been real to me. You've proven yourself time and time again to me. I don't understand why I'm so frustrated. I don't understand why I'm so exhausted. I don't understand why I can't seem to get around this same stupid mountain that I keep going around over and over and over again. I continue to fail you. But I'm not going to let you go. Because you have never let me go. And what does He do? He embraces us just like He's embraced you. You fail Him and He picks you right back up. You run from God and you say finally, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go back to God. And you turn around and He's right there. And He's been there the whole time. Why? Because He is a God of second chances. Think about Jonah in the Old Testament, where Jonah runs from God, and Jonah goes into the belly of the whale, and that's when Jonah says, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, and God gives him another chance. He spits him out on the coast, and then he says, go and preach to Nineveh. I thought you forgot about the assignment, Lord. I thought that you were going to give me something else. You knew I didn't want to do it. And He said, no, I'm giving you another chance to ace the test. You ever taken a test and you wish you had a second chance at it? Well, the nice thing about God is you failed the test and you truly do apologize. You truly say, God, forgive me. I failed you again. You know what He does? He says, that's great. Here's the test again. Really? You're not going to hold it against me? No. Here's the test again. And again, and again, and again, until you succeed. Because He is fighting for you. That's what I read when I see John Mark, personally. I see God as a God of second chances. You can read some of these other things about Peter, and look at the number 12 here. That's a long quote, and inside of it, it talks about that Peter was speaking to Caesar's knights. So just know this was part of the Roman group that he was speaking to. Number 14, Mark's gospel was written to a Roman audience and mindset, and the last human to speak in this gospel was the Roman centurion. In number 13, you can divide up the message of Mark, the gospel of Mark, into five different messages: the proclamation of Jesus, the opposition of Jesus, the preparation of Jesus, the confrontation of Jesus, and the passion of Jesus. So let's go through the timeline just very quickly. And then I want to highlight something. You can go and turn in Mark chapter 16. Go ahead and find that in your Bible. And we're going to end there in Mark chapter 16. While you turn there, just hold your finger there. During his Roman detention in 60 to 62, Paul asked Peter to check and authorize Luke's gospel, which we'll talk about next week, so that it can be published for use of the Gentile churches. Peter's response is given in a series of lectures before a distinguished Roman audience. These lectures are recorded by John Mark, Peter's secretary, and are issued privately in written form to members of the Roman church at their request. Luke's text is published in 62 as the authorized Gentile edition of the gospel. And then after the death of Peter in 66 or 67, the gospel according to Mark is published, Mark himself adding the last 12 verses to provide a fitting conclusion to Peter's reminiscences. Let me tell you this. We talked about Luke's account. We talked about Matthew's account. And we'll get there. You're piecing all this together. But just know, if you had, in the first century, if you had found out that Peter was preaching the life and ministry of Jesus from his perspective, would you as a church want your hands on that document? You heard somebody wrote it down. John Mark wrote down the five sermons that Peter preached to that Roman audience. Can I get a copy of that? And so little by little, Peter okayed it. The church historians, the early church father says that Peter okayed the distribution of this transcript. He didn't forbid it and he didn't push it either. He just said, I'm fine with it either way. But people continued to ask for it. And little by little, this document began circulating. The earliest manuscripts began circulating from 62 to about 66 or 67. Peter was crucified in 66 or 67. Remember, he said that he was not worthy to be crucified the same way Jesus was, so they allowed him to be crucified upside down. But after the crucifixion of Peter, all of a sudden people really began to want the recollections of Peter on the ministry of Jesus. So they reached out to John Mark again, and John Mark began to... There was already copies that were out there. There were already distributed copies. But now he formally tightens it up in the sense that he adds an ending conclusion to it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and publishes the gospel according to Mark. And that's where you get the last 12 verses of Mark. Some of you may not think about this much, but in your Bibles, if you have a study Bible, sometimes there's a little footnote at the end of Mark's gospel. And it says, the oldest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. The oldest manuscripts, what does that mean? The oldest manuscripts that we have recollect do not include. It ends at verse 8 in Mark chapter 16, verse 8. So how do we find that? What do we do with that, Pastor? This is what I'm telling you. Perhaps because the oldest manuscripts ended at verse 8, perhaps those were the ones that were distributed before the death of Peter, before the crucifixion of Peter. This isn't just my opinion. This is scholarly opinion of those who believe that what we have in the last 12 verses of Mark 16 is authorized Holy Scripture. I believe it is, because why would you end the Gospel of Mark in verse 8? Let's read it. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Who would end a gospel by people running away afraid? Well, you would end there if that was the last thing that Peter said. And that's all that was written down to what Peter said. But then when the need began to circulate, we want that copy. We want that copy. Remember what I said. It wasn't top down. It wasn't people high up saying, let's publish a gospel of Mark. No, it was local churches, local believers saying, we love it when you read the gospel of Mark. Would you give us a copy? And next thing you know, little by little, the circulated copies began to be reproduced and reproduced and reproduced. Next thing you know, we have thousands of manuscripts. And most of them have the last 12 verses included. But the oldest, earliest ones do not. Don't let that worry you. Why? Because there's nothing in the last 12 verses of Mark that are not in the rest of the Bible. It's just confirming what you already have in Matthew, in Luke, in John, in the book of Acts. You see the same stuff all throughout the other Gospels. But I absolutely believe that those verses were put there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had seven demons cast. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name will they cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And that wonderfully sets you up for the book of Acts, which is the birth of the church. So what can you take from this gospel? You can take from this gospel that Jesus didn't just come to be served. He came what? To serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. You could take away from this that the gospel of Mark shows us that God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. And God has used this gospel in particular to show that God is a God of action. Jesus was a God of action. He didn't just come and speak words. No, he did things for people to help people in their distress. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this little gospel of 16 chapters to show us that Jesus is a minister of action. Lord, you are deeply concerned about the problems that each one of us face. You're deeply concerned about the tangible issues that we deal with. And you're not just trying to teach us things, Lord, you're doing miracles for us. We do trust you for those miracles. We do trust you to work in our lives. And Lord, we do trust you when we have failed you and we are in need of being picked up by you. Restored to fellowship, restored to usefulness in your kingdom. Lord, I pray for those in here that may have failed you in the past. Lord, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed you in some way and at some time. And you've been so good to us. We've experienced your forgiveness. And sometimes we think to ourselves, well, that's it. You're not going to use me anymore. And yet you use John Mark to write one of your Gospels. You use Peter to write down and publish this work in the Bible. You use Peter to help lead that first century church. If you can use those individuals who have failed you, you can use us. Father, I pray you speak to us from this passage and from these two lives. And help us know you are not through with us yet. You have not given up on us. And you still want to use us in a mighty way. Lord God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.
Amen. We're dismissed.